ingrained in you that you don't feel like now even asking. So being a comfort to your husband is through not complaining or nagging, not expecting, because of his pressures and burdens being so many, as it is, so not adding to them. And in order to cope up with these burdens of life, it's necessary to have someone to listen to and sympathize with. So even a husband needs to be listened to and sympathized with. He may feel alone and in need of finding refuge and comfort. You know, he may feel so much lonely. So it's natural the way you say that, you know, to come home and look for it. Like Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he used to come home, he used to see that Hazrat Zahra had relieved all his pressures and burdens and stresses. So it's natural that a man comes home to look for this kind of, you know, space and change.
Yeah.
When he comes home, he feels he can be himself. He can't be along the people whom he has to put up a front or behave in a peculiar manner.
Yeah.
He can be at home and at peace with his wife and his family.
SubhanAllah, inshallah, that we are able to show and bring that peace for our spouses. Mm-hmm. And because if we do it, also they will. And if they do it, we will. So it's supposed to be a hand-in-hand kind of a thing, inshallah. Thank you very much, inshallah. I'm sure we must all have been very much enlightened by this very important characteristics that we might take for granted, but in reality, you know, are so important, inshallah. Thank you very much, inshallah. That is all for now, and we hope to see you in our next program,
inshallah.
And thank you, listeners, for listening. Fi amanillah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
European News Bulletin.
From London, hello everyone, my name is Saeed Forza. Our top story this hour. With time running out for a trade deal with the EU before December 31st, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson is holding crunch talks with European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen over dinner in Brussels to try and break the impasse in negotiations. The two leaders are expected to discuss the major sticking points, including fishing rights, state aid, and dispute resolution. The meeting comes a day after EU chief negotiator Michel Barnier warned chances of a deal were very slim. Wading into the Brexit squabble, Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey has warned that failure to secure a deal would leave more lasting scars on the British economy than the coronavirus pandemic. Let's speak about that with Jonathan Fryer. He is an author and political commentator joining me now. Good to have you with us. Let me begin by asking you the question that's on everybody's mind. Is a deal still possible? Boris Johnson, the UK Prime Minister, seems to suggest that there is a good deal out there to be made.
Well, things are absolutely on a knife edge at the moment. As you mentioned, Boris Johnson is going to have a dinner meeting with Ursula von der Leyen this evening, and therefore there are signs that a deal is possible, but it's not particularly likely at the moment, unfortunately. And in fact, in the House of Commons earlier today, the Prime Minister was really quite belligerent in his stance, saying that there was no way he was going to allow Britain to be effectively pushed around by the EU and to be made to follow EU rules now that we are outside the European Union. So it's on a knife edge, but it's not looking particularly good at the moment.
It sure doesn't. We've also heard the German Chancellor Angela Merkel saying they are ready for a no deal as well. Let's also talk about the UK economy, if we may. The government here says they're ready to crash out without a deal. The Bank of England governor, as I just read, begs to differ. Who are Britons to believe, really?
Well, I think in this particular case, they should be listening to the governor of the Bank of England, because what will happen with the so-called no deal crash out on 1st of January would be that we then move on to trading on WTO terms, which means the slapping of tariffs on all sorts of goods in both directions to and from Britain and the European Union. And some of those tariffs are extremely high, which would make some of the British produce commercially unviable and indeed would disrupt cross-channel trade appallingly. So it's a very bleak prospect indeed if that's what we end up with.
And after this dinner this evening between Johnson and von der Leyen, Boris Johnson is speaking for the UK. What about Ursula von der Leyen? Will she have to take the result of this meeting to the 27-member bloc, the heads of state, and tell them what the outcome has been, and then for them to make this, a decision on that?
She will indeed. I mean, she has taken over from Michel Barnier, the chief negotiator, to underline the importance and the urgency of the situation. There is a council meeting of the leaders of the EU27 tomorrow in Brussels, running into Friday, and that's really the last chance for this to go ahead. So what she says, what she tells them tomorrow is are absolutely vital. But it's not just Germany that's preparing for a no deal. Ireland has been doing so for several weeks already, and certainly the mood music in Brussels amongst the EU27 is pretty gloomy tonight.
All right, Jonathan Fryer, thank you very much. Now, UK regulators have warned people with a history of significant allergic reactions against receiving the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine for COVID-19. The advice came only hours after two hospital staff members who received the jab on the first day of the UK's mass immunization program suffered an allergic reaction. But both individuals are reportedly recovering after receiving treatment. The UK became the first country in the world to approve the Pfizer vaccine just last week, with care home workers, hospital patients, and National Health Service staff getting the jab ahead of others. On that topic, global organizations say 90% of people in dozens of poor countries will miss out on the COVID-19 vaccine. They say rich nations have already snatched up more than 2 billion doses. That's almost all of the world's current supply. Meanwhile, countries subject to Western sanctions say rich nations are already using their control over supply and demand as a political weapon. Bianca Rahimi has this.
The news that people in the United Kingdom are already getting the COVID-19 vaccine has given hope to millions of families across the globe. Families with elderly or vulnerable members are wondering when it will be their turn. According to the People's Vaccine Alliance, which includes Amnesty International and Oxfam, it might be a while. The organization says rich countries are hoarding the most promising vaccines, just as they did during the swine flu pandemic in 2009. Moderna and Pfizer-BioNTech have so far sold out, despite promises of fair distribution.
We set out at the beginning to deliver this vaccine to the world, And that means fair allocations across all countries that wish to use our, have our vaccine. So no, not all of the doses that we produce go to the UK. The UK gets, like every country, a fair proportion.
These countries represent 14% of the global population, but they have bought more than half the globe's supply of vaccines. That means 1 in 10 people in at least 67 poor countries will not get it unless urgent action is taken. This contradicts statements made by rich nations at the UN after General Secretary Antonio Guterres called on them to make vaccines available to all.
France proposes a donation mechanism so that a portion of the first doses of vaccines available are used to vaccinate priority groups in developing countries.
To end this pandemic anywhere, we have to end it everywhere. We need a united global effort that ensures that everyone has equitable access to a potential vaccine.
Experts say this is blatantly hypocritical, though. Canada has purchased enough vaccines to immunize its entire population five times over. The same goes for the world's highest per capita buyer, the United Kingdom. Meanwhile, countries that are subject to US-led sanctions are being prevented from purchasing the vaccine. Iran is one of them. The US has imposed crippling sanctions on its banking sector and its vital oil and gas industry and threatened punitive measures against any country or company that does business with Iran.
The pandemic has shown what humanity is capable of at its best and worst. Inspiring acts of compassion and self-sacrifice, breathtaking feats of science and innovation, and heartwarming demonstrations of solidarity. But also disturbing signs of self-interest, blame-shifting, and division.
The UN is calling for a global ceasefire, debt relief for struggling nations, and a lifting of sanctions amid the COVID-19 pandemic. But it seems these calls have so far fallen on deaf ears. Bianca Rahimi, London.
All right, let's talk about that story with Dr. Ranjit Bharara. He is an NHS consultant, a physician and surgeon, joining me now. Pleasure to have you with us, as always. We just heard Justin Trudeau, the Canadian Prime Minister, speaking of equitable access to everyone, but his country is top of the list of countries that have been hoarding all these vaccines, in his case, enough to immunize every Canadian five times over. Is there a way to ensure that these hoardings won't happen? There's a fair distribution of the vaccines across the world.
Fantastic to be back with you. I think this is another classic case of the pandemic holding up a mirror to the globe and showing it as it really is, and the disparity between the words and deeds of the very richest nations. Our governments, you know, the plutocracy in the City of London, may talk about human rights normally as cover for a bombing campaign to steal the resources of another country. I'm afraid when push comes to shove, you see the same distribution in terms of energy resources. And really, we have to worry whether these are in fact the best vaccines. I think the fact that the vaccine of Pfizer-BioNTech can only be stored at minus 70 degrees C, the fact that it's so expensive means that it won't be the vaccine that will answer the global problems. And I think it's increasingly likely that the countries across the world will instead look to those more stable and cheaper vaccines offered on a preferential rate, as Xi Jinping said, as a global human good from China and Russia.
Not only that, we have to take two doses of it too, 21 days apart. The global rollout is also being hampered by countries of the West using this as yet another political tool. Your reaction?
I think if you look at the global rollout, the fact is that really the only published data for the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine is a first interim analysis covering only a minority of their 44,000 patients enrolled in their trial. It's a large trial, but it's a tiny number of patients relative to the number who are now going to be injected. So 40 million doses have come to the UK, 800,000 already are being rolled out. I'm likely to be one of the people offered that. The elderly and the NHS are the first people in line. But actually, you know, there won't be enough doses. Even 1.2 billion doses is only enough for 600 million people, a small proportion of the world. But in fact, Syed, I think the point to come to again and again is that this won't be the vaccine offered to the vast majority of the peoples of the world. And that's probably for the best, because actually those that have been taking it in China, probably a million people, have shown it to have a better efficacy and a better safety profile.
Mm-hmm. And finally, we've also heard of some allergic reactions being experienced by a few who have taken it. Will this raise any further questions about how quickly this vaccine was approved for use?
I think it has done, and you can see that MHRA are trying to do a damage limitation exercise. It is the case, okay, that we will see allergies with almost any medication. Penicillin, there's very common allergies, but we still use it. So I think probably it's still the case that the benefit outweighs the good, but it's hard to fully assess that when, as I say, and I hate to stress the point again and again, we're talking about a first interim analysis, not a lot of data, and really I'm willing to participate. I will take the vaccine, but we don't have a choice as to which vaccine we have, but it is really a larger stage in a phased trial. And more information will come out about the safety profile over the coming days and weeks, say.
Dr. Ranjit Brar, an NHS consultant, physician and surgeon, thank you.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Let's see what's been trending in the social media world. Story one. A recent report by the Casa War Project at Brown University in the U.S. state of Rhode Island claiming the number of Afghan civilians killed in U.S.-led airstrikes has increased by 330% since a 2017 decision by the Trump administration to relax the rules of engagement for airstrikes against the Taliban. More now with Robert and Lakesh. And Robert, the U.S. military has refuted this report as one-sided. Tell us why we shouldn't believe it.
Well, what we can see by looking at the statistics and the raw data that we've been presented with is that just last year alone, 900 civilians only in Afghanistan were killed as a result of these airstrikes. If you're going to talk about one-sided, well, we could discuss the U.S. media and how it discusses the war in Afghanistan, which has gone on for 19 years. There's no objective there. It's an unwinnable war. Why are they there? And they get angry when Trump even talks about pulling out troops. But what the real sticking point is here is that we saw under Obama, Obama was known as the sort of drone king because he upped drone strikes by tenfold from what George Bush had done in his days. And of course, George Bush is known by many as a war criminal, and that's what he represents to a large portion of the world. But Obama upped that. From this as well, now we've got a 330% increase last year. Again, 700 civilians just in Afghanistan, just that we know about, having been killed just in airstrikes. And these drone strikes, we know, kill overwhelmingly civilians. And they've used these drone strikes as a means of trying to force and coerce the Taliban into discussions. And I mean, if we're talking about terrorist forces inside of the Middle East, they discuss the Taliban all the time, but according to this report, we know that most of the political violence has been initiated by the United States itself.
Well, let's hear some online reaction to this story, Robert.
The first one we have here says it's okay, Biden will go back to doing all the things Obama did that you got mad about Trump doing. Drone strikes, kids in cages, bailouts, etc. The media won't mention it, and we'll see post this VP appearances on nightly comedy shows. All will be perfect. You can go back to sleep. And we've got another one here as well saying Trump's escalation of drone strikes in Afghanistan, Middle East, and Africa really puts the lie to his being called an isolationist anti-war president.
Let's move on, Robert, to your second story quickly. The UAE importing goods produced in illegal Israeli settlements. Did I get that right?
Absolutely. Unfortunately, this development has indicated to us all and really confirmed that the UAE so-called peace deal, as it was announced, is nothing to do with peace. It's about weapons deals to the United Arab Emirates. It's about the United Arab Emirates and Israel and the United States as well coming closer together in terms of their military cooperation and their economic cooperation as well. That's another big key part of this. And we're seeing that. Even the United Arab Emirates have gone forward with buying up a large portion of a team based in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, an Israeli team, which in its chants and in one of its songs actually insults the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So, of course, this would make them complicit in the crimes which are being committed and egging on illegal settlements.
And Robert, how has this story gone down online among Palestinians, Palestinian rights activists?
Well, everyone is outraged, as you'd expect. The first one we've got here says UAE Sheikh Hamad Nayan bought 50% stake in Israel's most fascist football club, Beitar Jerusalem. Beitar is a Zionist settler project and has never fielded an Arab player. Often chants shameful words about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and burying Arabs. And then we've got another one here from an activist, CJ Worldman, who says Israel is fast-tracking thousands of new illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank, just like the UAE, Bahrain, and the other traitors said wouldn't happen.
Just like they said it wouldn't happen. Robert in Lakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And now we move on. The UN Refugee Agency says more than 80 million people are displaced across the globe at the moment, people forced in record numbers from their homes by violence, persecution, and the pandemic. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres called for a global ceasefire back in March to help the fight against the pandemic. However, Western-backed violence in Syria, Yemen, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Mozambique, and Somalia continue to drive the numbers of refugees. Africa's central Sahel region also saw significant new displacements. The pandemic has also hit traditional corridors used by refugees, forcing people to flee in increasingly dangerous circumstances. Hungarian Prime Minister Viktor Orban has met his Polish counterparts to discuss their common stance on the EU coronavirus recovery fund. Poland and Hungary are currently blocking the 1.8 trillion euro stimulus package in opposition to a clause linking the release of funds to EU rules on democratic reforms, which they say threatens their sovereignty. EU leaders will try to resolve the dispute at a summit starting Thursday. An EU diplomat has been quoted as saying that if the EU receives no signal that Poland and Hungary will drop their vetoes, it will be forced to go ahead without them. Let's look at two more stories that have been trending on social media. Story one in this segment, U.S. President-elect Joe Biden's nominee for Secretary of Defense, retired General Lloyd Austin, who will become the first black leader of the Pentagon, if confirmed. Richard Sudan joins me now with a quick analysis and the online reaction to that story. Richard, good evening.
Good evening, Saeed. Yes, very interesting story over in the U.S. Now, as you rightly said, Lloyd Austin has been tipped President-elect Joe Biden's latest pick for the cabinet. And in a nutshell, this guy is a highly decorated former Army general. He was active until 2016, and he oversaw and led and commanded military units in Iraq and Afghanistan, which, of course, most people around the world actually view those wars as illegal. So on the one hand, he's being heralded, obviously, for being the first black person to lead the Department of Defense. But here's the interesting thing. Austin actually sits on the board of directors at Raytheon. Now, Raytheon is a multi-billion dollar worth arms manufacturer and lobbyist, which works in Washington. And they essentially lobby for wars. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they've had a leading hand in causing much death and destruction around the world. And so now you have somebody tipped as the next defense secretary in the United States, essentially has been profiting from a company which has a massive hand in devastating wars in the Middle East and elsewhere. So people are rightly flagging this up, and people are actually making more of the fact of this man's war credentials rather than the fact he'd be perhaps the first black person to lead the...
Right, perhaps defense is not the right word for that department, Richard. Let's have a look at the online reaction.
Sure, let's go to Sen Malavi, first of all, who says, Biden's defense secretary, Pete Lloyd Austin, has been on the board of directors of arms company Raytheon since 2016. Trump's defense secretary until last month, Mark Esper, was a vice president of Raytheon. This is the true face of capitalism. And anti-imperialist front says Biden elects Lloyd Austin as secretary of defense. He is a board member of Raytheon, the company which sells bombs to Saudi Arabia to destroy Yemen.
Well, let's move on to your second story, Richard, and how New Zealand security agencies failed to prevent last year's terrorist attack on two mosques in the country.
Right, so New Zealand and the Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern, are reacting to the findings of an inquiry, which Jacinda Ardern herself said she wanted to figure out if they could prevent the terror attacks of 2019, which left 51 worshippers dead at the hands of Brenton Tarrant, a white supremacist. And now the findings of the inquiry basically show that the state's resources, if you like, were focused more on looking at quote-unquote Islamist terror rather than the surging activities of the far right. Now, this is interesting because there seems a disproportionate focus on Muslim communities, but also, you know, there seem to be, you know, there seem to be signs that Brenton Tarrant might be someone to watch. He was known to the system. He was known to authorities. In fact, there's actually a report that he shot himself by accident in the months leading up to the fateful Christchurch shooting. And actually, Tarrant was very easily able to get a firearms license. So, and what's interesting is Ardern has said that the security agencies basically wouldn't do, you know, they wouldn't have been able to stop this this attack, which seems.
I wonder if they would have been able to stop it if he probably had a different name or ethnicity.
Well, I think certainly the hospitals that didn't flag Tarrant shooting himself to the authorities, had he been a brown man, you know, with a foreign name, would they have reacted differently? Many people are speculating. Let's go first.
How people have been reacting to this story.
Absolutely. Let's go to Jeffrey Johnston, who says the Christchurch shooter who murdered 51 people at two mosques was radicalized by far-right messages on YouTube, according to the New Zealand Royal Commission that did the investigation. And the killer also donated to The Rebel, another neo-Nazi outlets online. And we have a reaction from Matteo, who says New Zealand's security agencies were almost exclusively focused on the threat from Islamist terrorism. The far-right terrorist was treated in a hospital months before the attack after accidentally shooting himself. Medical staff did not report the wounds to the police. A few people have picked up on that aspect of this, Saeed.
I'm sure they have. Richard Sedan. Richard, thanks for all that. And thank you. Stay tuned.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, how precious is time? by the token of time, verily, man is in a state of loss, except for the one who believes and does righteous good deeds, and recommends one another to the truth, and enjoins each other to be patient. This is Quran, Surah Al-Asr, verse number 1-3. Chapter 103, verse number 1, 2, and 3. Well, glorified and exalted is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the highest above all his creations. He is the inventor of time, and he understands best the importance of time. This is one reason why he cautioned mankind relatively using timely illustration in the Quran. Verses like Wal Asr, Wal Fajr, Wal Duha are not strange to many of us. These phrases are used to call our attention to the importance of time in our lives. We are discussing time because we live in a time when people see time as limitless. As Muslims, we cannot afford to waste a single moment of our life. Every moment is precious and should be seen as a means of striving productively for both Akhirah and this temporary dunya. So we know the importance of time when it comes to organizing our lives. If we are not organized in terms of time, if we don't know time management, then rest assured we're going to be behind in many of the things that we wish to achieve, or we desire to achieve, or we are expected to achieve. So keep in mind, time is precious. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the importance of time and how precious time is. Well, some say, you know, yes, time is there. It's just a constant. It will keep passing by. You know, it doesn't really have to do anything in my life. The others, they take time management to be really seriously. Now, it is commonly seen that those who are careful and cautious of time management, they prosper and they succeed in this life, and hence it has a very direct impact on their life after here. As every day passes by, we are moving closer to our graves. Hence, we need to hold ourselves accountable before the day of accountability. Our lives are like blocks of ice, and they are melting away with each second, never to return. We will all be losers if we don't make the best use of our time by investing in good deeds, which will be rewarded in the hereafter. So remember this, how we manage our life in this world has a direct impact on our life in the hereafter. Some people, they ignore time management and their lives are not organized, and they're seen and noticed to be saying that, oh, because the real life is the hereafter only, why should I be concerned about managing my life here in this world? It's a temporary abode. Well, guess what? These people miss out on a reality, and that reality is that this life has a direct impact on shaping your life in the hereafter. So if you don't organize your life here, then rest assured your life in the hereafter is not going to be pretty, because you have, you know, not been careful about your wajibat, you know, doing things on time, fulfilling your responsibilities. So time management is crucial, not only for this world, but even for the hereafter. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Trump administration is quietly launching a last-minute assault on Social Security by rushing ahead with a rule that, if implemented, could deny critical benefits to hundreds of thousands of American people with disabilities. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump launches despicable last-minute attack on Social Security with rule aiming to restrict disability benefits. Here's the details of this article. Just weeks away from relinquishing power to Joe Biden, the Trump administration is quietly launching a last-minute assault on Social Security by rushing ahead with a rule that, if implemented, could deny critical benefits to hundreds of thousands of people with disabilities. The Social Security Administration, SSA, late last week submitted to the Office of Management and Budget, OMB, a proposed rule aiming to further tighten eligibility requirements for Social Security disability benefits, which around 10 million Americans currently rely on for a modest monthly income. While it is unclear whether the rule can be finalized before Biden takes office next month, Social Security defenders reacted with outrage to the proposal and called on the president-elect to make clear that he will immediately roll back the change. It is outrageous. Richard Fiesta, executive director of the Alliance for Retired Americans, said in a statement on Monday, December 7th, the Trump administration could pull the rug out from millions of Americans, especially older Americans, in the waning days of its administration. Since the day he took office, President Trump has claimed he would protect Social Security. He is showing his true colors again. Advocacy groups Social Security Works called the proposal a despicable attack on people with disabilities or on Social Security system, and urged Biden, whose own record on Social Security has been heavily criticized by progressives, to clean house at the Social Security Administration on day one by replacing top officials appointed by President Donald Trump. In the works for months, the Trump administration's proposed rule would significantly revise the criteria by which SSA determines who does and doesn't qualify for disability benefits. Under current law, applicants with certain serious conditions automatically qualify for benefits. Those with other ailments are deemed qualified or not based on an evaluation of additional factors such as age, work history, education, and residual functional capacity. The Trump administration's proposed rule, as the Wall Street Journal reported earlier this year, would no longer assume age seriously affects a person's ability to adapt to simple entry-level work. It would raise the age at which education and work experience are considered in determining eligibility to 55, from 50, the journal reported. The new rule would also update data on occupational skills that the agency uses to determine eligibility based on new information from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. Another component of the proposed overhaul, according to HuffPost, would essentially redefine full-time work at 30 hours per week instead of the usual 40 for purposes of determining whether someone is disabled. Fewer people would likely win benefits as a result, HuffPost noted. Fiesta warned that the Trump administration's rule, one of many attacks it has launched on Social Security during its 4 years in power, would impose a massive change that could push thousands of Americans into poverty. Social Security's disability payments are modest, an average of $15,096 each year for the average worker, said Fiesta. These benefits are not easy to receive. Disabled workers go through a lengthy and rigorous process to determine eligibility. We are in a pandemic that is hitting older Americans the hardest. Our government should be helping Americans who can no longer work due to disability, not scheming to deny them the benefits they have earned over a lifetime of work, he said. Economist David Weaver joined calls for Biden to immediately roll back the Trump administration's proposed change, noting in an op-ed for The Hill on Monday, December 7th, that the rule could ultimately prevent as many as 500,000 Americans from receiving benefits. Looking at the recent or modern data, the current system routinely denies benefits to older individuals with serious health problems and diminished prospects in the modern economy, Weaver wrote. Amplifying these outcomes by trying to get even more denials is not a rational policy approach. Bethany Liddy, Director of Income Policy Advocacy Group, the ARC, told HuffPost that if a rule hasn't been finalized by the time the Biden administration takes office, they can effectively just put a stop to it.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the dua of Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. we had discussed verse number 7 in our previous sessions, and today, inshallah, we go to verse number 8, which is actually a continuation of the previous verse. Having known that everything is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands, when we say in verse number 7 that none can take back what you have brought about, none can avert what you have directed, none can open what you have closed, none can close what you have opened, none can make easy what you have made difficult, none can help him whom you have abandoned. This is what was discussed in verse number 7. That means everything is in your hands, O Allah. Now that we know this, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a favor. And as we have in some narrations, that if a person begins with reciting salawat, that means invoking abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny, and he also ends his supplication with the same, and in between there are other supplications, then these other supplications in between also would be accepted. So this is very important to realize, that this is one of the beautiful facilitations of the acceptance of dua. First, let us look at what verse number 8 says, and then inshallah we will discuss on this important phrase that or the sentence which begins with salawat.
فَصَلِّ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجِ بِطَوْلِكَ وَاكْسِرْ عَنِّي سُلْطَانَ الْهَمِّ بِحَوْلِكَ وأنلني حسن النظر فيما شكوت وأذقني حلاوة الصنع فيما سألت وهب لي من لدنك رحمة وفرجا هنيئا واجعل لي من عندك مخرجا وحيا.
فصل على محمد وآله وافتح لي يا ربي باب الفرج بطولك واكسر عني سلطان الهم بحولك وأنلني حسن النظر فيما شكوت وأذقني حلاوة الصنع فيما سألت وهب لي من لدنك رحمة وفرجا هنيئا واجعل لي من عندك مخرجا وحيا.
The translation of which is, so shower Muhammad and his household with your mercy. Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. Break from me the authority of grief by your strength. Bestow me the beauty of your gaze upon my complaint. Make me taste the sweetness of benefaction in what I ask. Gift me from your proximity mercy and wholesome relief, and appoint for me from yourself a quick way out. So this is basically a very beautiful supplication, one verse, but it has a lot of important information that inshallah we will try to discuss. The first sentence is, فَصَلِّ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. Now, O Allah, that I know that everything is in your hands. And the fact that whenever you give grace through the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny, they enjoy the highest station, which is the intermediary of your grace. They are in that highest level, which actually, from which all the beautiful things are given, or the cosmos comes into existence. And anything that we get is through Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad's light. And therefore, it is very beautiful to say that wa salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. It is as if when you want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are also actually wanting to praise the intermediaries that he has kept. And we must understand that these intermediaries are not separate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nor do they have independent existence. In fact, no entity in this world has any independent existence whatsoever. No one has independent an independent being or existence or entity whatsoever. The only person who is a being in the true sense of the word is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has infinite existence in the true sense, and no one has any kind of existence. All the other things are his self-manifestations. They are not separate entities, as some people try to understand.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
So we are acknowledging the fact that it is through your mercy on them that we also get a share of your mercy. So as some of the insightful scholars say, that whenever we ask abundant mercy of Allah to be rained upon Muhammad and his al, they are so gracious in themselves that they never take the mercy for themselves. They always make the mercy flow towards the creation and towards the cosmos, and everybody benefits from the beautiful mercy that flows from their hands. But obviously it originates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is a very beautiful start. And as we said, that it is something that if we start with and end with, then our other supplications will also be accepted. So we say, فَصَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. So shower Muhammad and his household with your abundant mercy. Now when we even say this, as we mentioned in a couple of sessions, and I also would like to stress upon this, that if a person looks at this beautiful sentence, he will come to realize that it encapsulates all the beliefs of a person, the true beliefs of a person about God, about his messenger, about the successes of his messenger, and so on. So it's a very beautiful supplication to start with as we try to ask our needs. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next episode. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.